This is chapter 9, verse 14 through 17. We're talking about the fact that the Lord never forgets anything, but that He does give Himself signs and symbols, like the rainbow in this case, in order that He can kind of remember and be consistently reminded of His promise to Noah in this situation. But verse 18 through 19, we kind of move right along here from the Noahic covenant. And the Bible says in verse number 18, "And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread." Now there are two main truths that are presented here for us that are going to be extremely important to understand as we go through the remainder of this chapter and the next chapter. And the first thing that we really want to notice is that there's kind of a little bit of a difference given to Ham in this passage versus his two brothers. Of course, the Lord mentions here the three sons of Noah. He talks about Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But what's that last phrase that he uses down there in verse 18? He says, "And Ham is the father of Canaan." Now, that ought to kind of bring a little light bulb up. That ought to ring a bell in your mind and say, well, hold on just a minute. He didn't tell us anything about the sons of Japheth. He didn't tell us anything about the sons of Shem. Why does he bring up this one son of Ham? Well, I'm not going to give it away just yet, but as we get through this chapter, you'll see why. Because here in just a little bit, there's about to be some problems with Ham that are also going to involve his son Canaan. So the Lord is kind of introducing Canaan to us at this point as the son of Ham. The other thing that we need to notice here is that we also see mankind being split into groups now. Now, without, trying to be overly offensive, let me just say this. The Lord is very rarely a uniter. Now, the Lord wants us to unite around doctrine, around the Bible, right? He wants us to unite in church as long as we're preaching and teaching the truth. But you look at the Lord most of the time, He told His disciples on one occasion, He said, "I came not to send peace, but a sword." He said, "I came not to unite them, but to divide men." And so oftentimes the Lord is splitting up men into groups. And we start to see that here in verse 18 and 19. Now we've said this probably a dozen times before in this class, but one of the first things we notice, of course, all of us go back to Adam, don't we? Not this Adam, but the first Adam, right? We go back to Adam. But the Lord wiped out the population, didn't He? So who do we also go all the way back to? He's right here in this chapter. Noah. Every last one of us is a descendant of Noah, right? However, why are we all not calling each other, cuz and brother and sister? Well, we do call each other brother and sister in Christ, but y'all know what I'm saying. Well, the reason why is because we've been split up into groups, haven't we? And that first split that took place was these three sons of Noah. So every single man, woman, and child on this earth is part of one of three groups. They go back to Noah through Japheth, Shem, or Ham, right? Now, this is where we start to get really tricky, because once you see in the next chapter where these sons go, the Bible actually tells us that they spread out and their descendants spread out. And the descendants of Japheth go one place, the descendants of Shem go to another place, the descendants of Ham go to another place. And we can tell where those places are based off the names of the places they went to. For example, if it says that that Ham's descendants went to Canaan, if it says that they went down into Egypt and things like that, then we know some things about Ham. We know his descendants went to Africa, literally. The Bible talks about Shem. His descendants go over and populate much of the Middle East. They go over into Babylon. They continue on into really what's parts even of Russia today. So ultimately, Shem's descendants, they went east. They went to places like India and China and Japan and Vietnam and places like that. And then ultimately, you also see Japheth. And the places that Japheth went, he went up into Turkey and he went up into what's still parts of Western Russia, Eastern Europe, and so on and so forth. So without being too politically incorrect, I'm just going to go ahead and say it. What these three sons represent are three races of people that exist on this earth today. And so every single person in this room, well, I think probably look at from the looks of us, we probably all come from one of these sons. We are Japhethites, ultimately. If your descendants came from England, France, Germany, places like that, more than likely you came as a descendant from Japheth all the way back to Noah. But you bring this up, and you get people sometimes that get really, really offended and stuff. You're not supposed to bring up that there are differences between people. Now, let me clarify before we move on in this lesson. I'm not saying one race is better than all the others. Not at all. I'm not saying that there is a superior race. As a matter of fact, if there is a superior race, we are not it. The truth of the matter is that the only race or the only group of people, racial group, that God gives any kind of credence to whatsoever is the Jews. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us over in, I think it's Isaiah 40, 43, the Bible said, all the nations are as a drop of a bucket in God's sight. You ever heard the phrase, that's just a drop in a bucket, it's just nothing? That's literally what the Lord says about our culture and our government and our nation and our lineage and all those things. Yeah, it's nothing. So saying this, you know, like I said, people have a tendency to say, well, hold on just a minute. That's not what I was taught in school. Wait, hold on just a second there. But the Bible does make it pretty clear here that this is where we get the races from. Now, moving on from that, the Bible also tells us in verse number 20, and Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Now, a husbandman is kind of just an old-fashioned word that means a farmer, somebody who's dealing with plants, vegetables, that kind of thing. One of the interesting things as we start to study the life of Noah is Noah has a lot of things that are kind of the same as Adam. You look at Adam. What was Adam? Adam was a tiller of the ground. He worked, he said, Bible said he would work the ground by the sweat of his brow, right? You look at Adam. Adam had one good son. Actually had three sons overall, didn't he? Well, we know he had more children after that, but there's three sons highlighted in the Bible. You got Abel, Seth, and Cain, right? Two good sons, one rotten son, right? You're going to find the same thing takes place in the life of Noah. So there's a lot of similarities that we start to see here in Noah's life, not to mention the fact that he was kind of like a second Adam to some degree. He literally, God used him to kind of kickstart the human race once again. But as a husbandman, he in particular, he plants himself a vineyard. I think everybody in here probably knows what a vineyard is, but that's grapes. And he gets to squeeze in that grape juice, and somehow, the Bible doesn't indicate how, but he just kind of stumbles upon the formula for making fermented grape juice, which we often refer to as wine, right? Wine. And actually, that's what the Bible says right here. It says, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Now, we often talk in this class about the law of first mention. Once again, we're in the book of Genesis, so we have a lot of first mentions here. This is the first mention of two different words, the word wine and the word drunken, okay? Now, we've said it before. That law basically states that when we see it the first time, that kind of sets a precedent, kind of gives a definition for that word throughout the rest of the Bible. And so the first thing we really want to look at here is that word wine. And what's important to understand is that with both these words we're looking at, there's actually two different definitions in the Bible for them. Now, wine, there are two different types in the Bible. You have new wine and you have old wine. New wine would be what? Just grape juice. It's fresh grape juice, essentially. And you say, well, you're just making that up. That's what people, I've had people say that. They say, well, you're just doing that to try to make it so that Jesus didn't turn the water into alcohol. They're basically what people try to say is the second you get to teaching something like this, they say, well, you're just hung up against alcohol, and so you're making all this up. Well, no, this is biblical. I won't have you to turn there, but in Isaiah 65 and verse 8, the Bible said, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. Now, you can't ferment grape juice in the cluster. It goes rotten, it'll go bad, but that new wine that it talks about being in the cluster, we know for a fact that's not fermented if it's still in the grape. And so he makes a point to say, new wine is just grape juice. It's just the stuff that comes squeezed out of the grape. Matthew 26 and verse 29 is one of the mentions of the first Lord's Supper. And Jesus said, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, that is one of the big passages that people who want an excuse and an alibi to get drunk, that's the big one they bring up, or at least one of them. So, well, see, Jesus drank wine with his disciples there at the Last Supper. So why are we having Welch's grape juice up here when we do it, right? He made a point not to say wine, not to indicate old wine. He said what? Fruit of the vine, right? What is that? That's grape juice. It's what's squeezed out of the cluster, what's squeezed out of the vine. So, you say, well, how does all that take place? Well, look at this word wine. This is, of course, how we spell it in English. W-I-N-E. But if you went down to Mexico or over to Spain or over to Italy, you might know how they would say it. Vino. Vino. V-I-N-O. Vino. Now, why would you suppose? Now, those seem pretty similar, don't they? They both have an I. They both have an N. Of course, the first and last letter is a little differently, but they seem to be kind of the same. They even almost sound a little bit alike. Wine, vino, wine. We associate them together. Well, because in English, we have a W. In a lot of other languages, they don't use a W. As a matter of fact, you go to Germany and you drive your Volkswagen to Germany, they're not going to call it a Volkswagen. They're going to call it a Volkswagen. Right? Volkswagen. You say, why? They don't, even though they have a W, they pronounce their W as W. That's in Spanish. It's W. It's not W, it's double V, which is kind of interesting because that's also how we tend to write it, as two V's, not two U's. So, you say, where are you getting at? Well, what I'm saying is that ultimately, if a German or a Spaniard or somebody came over and they read that English word wine, you know what they would call it? They would pronounce it like vine. You say, why? Well, that sheds a lot of light on this whole thing. Ultimately, the definition of the word wine in its original case is anything that comes from a vine. So it's grape juice and it's the fermented alcoholic beverage, right? Both of them are wine. Now you say, well, then why do we only think of it as alcohol? Because we have distorted our language. English is in a horrible state today. But if you went back to 1611 and you brought up wine to them, they would not have assumed, even if you went 1700, 1750, 1800, and you started talking about wine, it would not have been back then, it would not have been naturally assumed that you were talking about an alcoholic drink. It would have been assumed that you were talking about something that came from grapes, right? And that's the way the Bible uses it. So the Bible talks about new wine, but it also talks about old wine. And I won't have you turn to all these places. I've written a few things down if you want to write them down too. But old wine, of course, is what we commonly think of. It's wine that's been left out. It's been fermented. They tend to add sugar to it and other things to get it to be alcoholic. It's not just something where if you accidentally leave your grape juice out for a month, you're going to, you know, get a high on it or anything. It actually is a process that the grape juice goes through to become old wine. Now, that is what Noah has gotten into right here. He is not drinking grape juice and falling asleep after a good, you know, dose of Welch's. Right here, Noah has discovered fermentation. And as a result, he's gotten drunk, he's gotten naked, and he's laying there in his tent, kind of out in the open for anyone who comes in to see. The Bible has a lot of warnings against old wine. Proverbs 20 and verse 1, the Bible said, "Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Now, let me just give you a for instance here. How do we know in that passage it's not talking about grape juice when it says wine? Strong drink, the context, right? He said right in the very next phrase, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging." So he's likening. So what would, just, this is not really in the lesson, but just to define it, what would be some examples of strong drink? Beer, whiskey, rum, all those things, right? Anything that'll get you like Noah was back there in that tent. And so he's putting those two things together. He says, wine and strong drink are both raging. They'll both deceive you. And if you're deceived thereby, you are not wise. That alone, that one verse is enough to keep me from ever picking up a glass in the rest of my life. But people still want to argue it. I won't read this one to you, but if you want to go back and check it up later, Proverbs 23, verse 29 through 35 also gives a really strong warning against alcoholic beverages. As a matter of fact, the Bible only gives one instance where it's okay for a believer to take alcohol. You might know what that one instance is? One circumstance. Medicinal, yeah. He said, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. That means you can go take, you know, NyQuil. If you sit and drink you some NyQuil, you can, you know, drink the whole bottle, you're going to be three sheets to the wind, I believe is what they say. It's got a lot of alcohol in it. But you say, well, then we shouldn't drink NyQuil, then we shouldn't take NyQuil. Well, no. As long as you're taking it properly and for a medicinal purpose, it's okay. I'll give you one more example. John Wesley started the Methodist Church. Now, Methodist today, rotten as all get out a lot of times. I'm talking about the church, not every individual Methodist. But back when he started it, you wouldn't have found a more clean living people than Methodists. As a matter of fact, you used to be able to, in the United States, you could go to a bank and simply state that you were a member of the Methodist Church down the road, and they would automatically give you, let you take a loan, because they knew if you went to the Methodist Church, you were going to pay it back. You were trustworthy because you would be churched if you didn't. That was essentially what it came down to. So they used to be an extremely clean living people, and John Wesley was the one who started all that. But one of the things he gets criticized for today is John Wesley used to keep a little flask of whiskey with him when he would go out to preach. But he was also preaching in England in the winter when he did that. Well, you say, what would happen? The man was preaching sometimes seven times a day, every day, out in the open, not in churches, preaching out in the parks and on the street corners and everything else. So what do you suppose happened to his throat? He was raw and couldn't hardly get the message out. Well, you didn't have Coke back then. You couldn't go and, you know, gargle you some salt water real easily or anything like that if you wanted to. So what did you do to get your throat back right? Took him a little nip off the whiskey bottle there. Not drinking it, just getting enough to kind of, he was using it for medicinal purposes. Now, let me clarify, I am not giving anyone in this room or in this world an excuse to go down and get you a bottle of Jack Daniels, but what I am saying is that when prescribed by a doctor, when used the correct way, alcohol is fine to use in medicinal for medicinal purposes. So that's what it says about old wine and new wine. One last thing we see too is that old wine is associated with nakedness. Said he was uncovered in his tent. What's amazing about the Bible, it was written so long ago, but it's still so relevant for today. Because without getting vulgar or dirty or anything like that, let me just go ahead and say that every single college guy down at the University of Tennessee understands that truth. That's why they have it at their parties. That's why they go down to the bars. That's why the bars have ladies drink free night, and they know all the men will show up because of that. You say, why? They know what that stuff is associated with. And the Bible, right in the very first instance it's ever mentioned, the Bible tells you, here's the danger. Here's one of the great dangers of this type of beverage, this type of drink. The other word that we see, we're not going to get near as far as I wanted to this morning, but the other word we're going to see is the word drunk. And like I told you before, drunk or drunken has two definitions as well. Ooh. somebody had to bump their head, didn't they? Drunk has two definitions. Now, the first definition I think we all know, and that's what it's talking about right here in verse number 21. What's that? Verse 21, Noah drank and he became drunken. It's talking about he was inebriated. He was drunk as we think about it. But it's important to understand that that's not the only definition of that word. Drunk can also be used in the Bible as the past tense of drink. And that means you can be drunk on water. You could have drunk some you could have drunk some apple juice. You could have drunk some milk this morning. And so the Bible uses it both ways. And if we don't understand that, you can really get into some problems. One instance of it being used as the past tense of just drinking is Luke 13, 26, where the Bible says, "Then shall you," this is actually Jesus speaking, and he says, "Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets." Now he's obviously not saying, "We have eaten and drunk in thy presence," meaning we were all eating and we got, you know, tipsy in thy presence. He's obviously saying here that in the future, some of you are going to say, we've eaten and we've also had something to drink in your presence, whether that's water or grape juice or apple juice or not. Another great place to see that used that way is in John chapter 2 and verse 10, where Jesus is at that marriage of Cana. Of course, that's where Jesus turned the water into wine, one of the other places that, you know, drunkards love to turn to. Well, didn't Jesus turn the water into wine? Well, this is what Jesus said in John 2:10. Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now let me tell you how a lot of people read that. They see that word drunk there, and they say, well, see, Jesus is saying there, the master at the feast, he's saying, well, you know, most people, when they bring out their alcoholic wine, they bring out their fermented wine, they give people the good taste and stuff first, and after people have gotten good and drunk and inebriated and they don't know what they're doing anymore, they bring out the real rotten stuff that doesn't taste as good, and then they're all right. That's how most people read that, because they read that word drunk there. They say, well, it says right there, they're drunk. It didn't say that. When Jesus said, he said, when men have well drunk, the idea there is when you bring grape juice out at a party, which by the way, in that day and time, that would have been the equivalent of Coke or Pepsi or something. That was, you only had a few things to drink back then, and grape juice would have been considered a very nice commodity to have. And what he's saying is when somebody had a great feast and they brought out the Welch's grape juice, they brought out the good grape juice, the freshly squeezed grape juice first, right? Because they wanted to impress people. And they used all that up before they would ever bring out the older stuff because they were just running low. See the point? There's two ways to read that, and it all hinges on how do we define the word drunk. And a drunk can mean inebriated, or drunk can simply mean you drank something. You had water to drink, and so you drunk. Verse 22, and I'll have to be done. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his... And Ham, the father of Canaan, once again mentions that, by the way, that he is the father of Canaan. We're about to see why later on. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. Now, we're going to find out there was something going on here a little bit more than just a look. Because down in verse 24, the Bible says, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And once again, we don't want to get vulgar, we don't get anything too bad, but next week we'll kind of start to get into what all went on here and the ramifications of what happened in the life of Ham and his son Canaan. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask His blessing on the service this morning, and we'll head that way. Lord, we love You. Thank You, Lord, for this day. Thank You for allowing us to be able to teach and be able to learn from Your Word. Lord, I know there's a lot of Christians out there in this world that don't have a copy of the Bible. Lord, there's a lot of churches trying to meet in secret out there, Lord, that are just, Lord, just having to use little portions of Scripture to be able to teach because they don't have the whole Word of God. Lord, what a privilege it is to have all of this precious King James Bible to be able to learn from it and to learn about You. Lord, I pray we wouldn't take that for granted. I pray we'd have a hunger and a thirst for the things of God, and that You would fill us up with it. For we ask it in Jesus' name for His sake. Amen and amen. All right. Wine, vino, vine. There we go. That's all you got.